time to begin this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. We begin, as we always do, with the word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we first of all praise you, give you honor and glory. We realize how great you are. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll never forget to all that you do for us, that we'll always be mindful of just how great you are, and we'll always give you the respect that you deserve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll not only have that reverence in our own heart, but that we'll share with others how great you are and try to convince those around us how important it is to recognize your power and strength and to give you honor. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you're mindful of us and that you bless us in so many different ways every day. We're thankful for the physical blessings of life. Help us not to take those for granted, but always to be thankful. We're thankful most of all for your Son, Jesus, for his willingness to give up the riches of heaven and to come down to earth so that he could become that sacrifice for our sins. We're thankful for your plan, Heavenly Father, that you have set forth a plan of redemption whereby we can make it to heaven. We don't have to be perfect, and we know that it takes into consideration our faults and our flaws, and that they can be rectified if we are willing to repent of the sins that we commit. We're so thankful that you're gracious and that you welcome us back and that you love us enough to give us second chances. And we pray that we'll continue to serve you and honor you because of that. We pray that you'll be with this congregation, especially here this morning, that we will focus our minds on your word and on the songs that we sing and the prayers that are uttered. And we pray that we will give you glory by our worship here today. We're thankful for the elders of this local church, and we pray that you'll continue to bless them and their oversight of us. We pray that we'll cooperate with them, and that we'll be mindful of the sacrifice that is involved in being elders and the work that goes into that. Help us to help them in any way that we can. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with our deacons. We, as always, pray for our young people. Pray that you'll bless them in this sinful world in which we live, all of the temptations, all of the trials that they have to face. We pray that you'll give them courage and boldness to live a life without compromise. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that really for each and every one of us. We know that all of us are confronted by sin from time to time. Help us to make good decisions, to have good judgment, and to serve you always. Be with us in this class this morning as we continue our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We pray that we'll have a good understanding, that we'll teach it accurately, that we'll apply it to our day-to-day lives wherever we can. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians, and we have made it to chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And with this, Paul kind of moves on. Maybe I shouldn't say it like that. I was about to say he moves on from the problems that the Corinthians are having, but that's not really accurate. The chapters going forward are dealing with problems. He just deals with them a little bit differently. And so he begins to answer a series of questions that the Corinthians ask of him. And so some of the things that we'll be getting into is, especially chapter 7, obviously, it has some doctrinal connotations to it and to them, to all some of the chapters going forward. But it's still dealing with problems, per se. If you're having a doctrinal issue, that can be a problem, of course. That can lead to an incorrect practice of things, sinful practices, unauthorized things, or teaching. So, obviously, they were having some problems with regard to what they believed and what they were teaching at Corinth. But, again, the nature of it is a little different. Remember, so far, Paul has dealt with problems that came to him by way of the household of Chloe. And he has dealt with division. That was the first problem he dealt with. He's dealt with the toleration of sin. He dealt with litigation, the idea of suing brethren in human courts of law. And, of course, involved in all of that was the carnality and the pride that dominated them, which probably led to some of the issues that he dealt with specifically. And so those were the kind of problems he was dealing with. Now he's again answering questions that come to him by way of a letter that the Corinthians wrote him. And he's just going to be answering these different questions. And so in all of these questions or set of questions, he'll begin each new set of questions with "now concerning this." And he's addressing what they wrote to him specifically. One of the problems is we don't have those questions that Paul or that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. The specific wording of what they were asking, we don't have. Now, we can, of course, come to a conclusion about those questions based on his response. We can pretty well, most of the time, determine what they were asking. Maybe not specifically, but at least the nature of the questions that they were asking. In chapter 7, of course, it's obvious that they had some questions about marriage and divorce. And so it's a chapter then that becomes hugely important because, marriage is so prevalent among mankind. And in this country, people get married and divorce, sadly, is prevalent. And so we learn a lot of things from what Paul says, his response to these questions about what is doctrinally right and doctrinally wrong. So we'll deal with a lot of that here in chapter 7. But obviously, those are the kind of questions that Paul's dealing with in chapter 7. Again, we don't have the exact wording of what they were asking, but we can piece it together. So as we get into chapter 7 then, he begins with a now concerning the matters about which you wrote. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so, obviously, they had some type of question that centered around celibacy. And again, it could have gone in a few different directions. It could have been some there asking about whether it was morally okay to be celibate. There could have been some there who thought that this was something that was absolutely necessary, even within the bonds of marriage, that husband and wife should remain celibate. And so Paul begins to answer those kind of questions. It could have been a series of questions like that involved both of those scenarios. But Paul pretty much deals with that sort of thing relating to celibacy. And the way he begins is he says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, obviously, if you were talking about a person who was unmarried, then that would be good. Paul's really not answering that. And I know that because he refers to it as sexual relations and just the wording of that. Sexual relations are sexual acts that are lawful, that are authorized by God, and that would only be, of course, true in the bonds of marriage. If he's referring to fornication, then usually he'll use the word in the King James fornication, or here in this context and in his writings, he'll refer to fornication as sexual immorality. There's a difference between sexual immorality and sexual relations. Sexual relations are God-ordained, but only within the bonds of marriage. Outside of that, then it's sexual immorality. So here, the wording of it, he refers to sexual relations, and he says it is good for one to not to have sexual relations. So he's basically there saying it's okay if an individual decides not to marry and to remain celibate. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And we need, sometimes just because of who we are as people, individuals, we can get real judgmental sometimes and cast our own opinions on things and people. And sometimes we, in this culture where marriage is so prevalent and viewed as normal and natural and that sort of thing, we sometimes, even in the church, can begin to look down on those who are single. But then I'm not teenagers and things and young adults and things, but we come across someone who's 30 or 40 and they're not married. Well, what's wrong with them? and we think, they can't find anyone who wants them or what? And it might be just someone who decides they don't want to marry. Well, really? That's odd, is it? Paul said, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, as Paul gets down into this thing, we'll find out because of particular reasons, the truth of the matter is a single person can serve the Lord better than those of us who are married, if you really want to know the truth about it. And Paul will get into that. I won't talk about that now because Paul will get into that specifically. But just from the standpoint of time and less obligation and that sort of thing, a person who is not married certainly can give more of time and self to the Lord than those of us who have obligations within the marriage relationship. And Paul addresses that specifically. I wouldn't make too big a deal of that or dwell on that too much. Paul didn't, but he does mention that. And so the point of it is, we shouldn't look at those who are single. Those who are single are not second-class citizens in the church. And they're just as valuable in their own way. Everybody has their own gift, as Paul later on says. And those who are single certainly should not be viewed as second class or anything like that. If a person decides, I don't want to get married, I'm going to remain celibate all the days of my life, that's fine. Paul here says it's good. It's morally good for that to happen. Doesn't make that person more spiritual. Doesn't make that person less spiritual. It's good for a man to decide, or a woman to decide to do that. But he says in verse 2, having said that, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Now, what is he talking about? Some of your translations will say it. Fornication. Now he's talking about illicit sexual relations. And because of the temptation that will be there, he says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So the truth is, not everyone has it within them to abstain from sexual relations. That not everybody has that kind of personality or willpower, whatever you want to say. And so the point of it is, Paul's saying, now it's good if you want to do that. Nothing wrong with that. Probably answering the question, is it immoral for someone to be celibate? No, Paul says it's okay. It's good for a man not to have woman. But if you make a commitment to that end, that's not a part-time kind of situation. It's not like you can say, well, or I'm not going to marry. I'm going to remain single and celibate most of the time. You can't do that. You can't say, well, you know, I'm not going to be sleeping around. And I'm not going to be having sex. But, you know, every once in a while, God won't mind because you have to fulfill the fleshly desires. No. No, if you're going to commit to not marrying and being single, you have to have the mentality that I'm going to be celibate for good, unless you change your mind and get married. But as long as you're not married, of course, you can't have sexual relations. Sexual relations are only for those who are married. And so Paul says, now, if you can't do that, then you need to marry. That's what verse 2 is all about. That you need to, the man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then he says at verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So now it appears as if there was another question that was being asked. Again, we don't have the exact question, so there could have been a few different positions being taken by the Corinthians, and that's why they're having these problems, probably debating these things back and forth. Some people saying, well, you know, it's okay not to marry and just to remain celibate. And others saying, well, yeah, but even if you marry, you ought to remain celibate. And now Paul gets into the responsibility then. If you decide you're going to marry rather than be single and celibate, then there's some obligations that go along with that. And those obligations are very important. And Paul spends several verses on that. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Now, those rights, of course, would involve more than just sexual relations. But in this context, he's dealing with sexual relations. And so he says again, the husband should give it to the wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Why? For the wife does not have authority over her own body. But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So that's just emphasizing the oneness between husbands and wives within the marriage relationship. We become one flesh. So your spouse belongs to you. Her body belongs to you. His body belongs to you. You're one in Christ. And as a result of that, there's certain things that you have to do. With regard to sexual relations, you can't deprive your husband or your wife of that. Now, let's understand that, again, Paul is answering questions here. And as we look at a text like this, let's always remember that sexual relations within a marriage is an expression of love. It's an expression of the giving, unselfish relationship. It's not something that is forced. It's something given. It's not something that is taken. So a lot of men over the years, you know, we use this, maybe women too, will use this context to demand sexual relations. That's contrary to the whole idea of marriage and what marriage is about. And you don't use this as what Paul says in this context as a club. You know, give me this or no sexual relations. Or you get mad and say, all right, now for the next 3 months, no, you can't do that. And so you can see just reading this how this passage can be abused by husbands or wives within the marriage relationship. So let's keep what Paul is saying in the context of just answering some questions about whether or not a husband or wife should remain celibate. And the answer is no. There's rights that husband and wives have and that they owe each other. And that's what Paul is dealing with in the context. But sexual relations, always an expression of the loving kindness within the marriage. The sexual relations is not the beginning of that, it's the end of that. And so, yeah, go ahead, Jim.
Well, back in Genesis, God made Adam.
Yes.
He said it's not good for man to be alone. That's why he made a woman.
Yes, yes.
Now, Paul's saying it's okay to be alone.
Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, just generally speaking, it is not good for man to be alone. I mean, man need. When we preached on Genesis 2 not too long ago, I made the point that the wife, really, the woman completes the man. And so nothing's going to change that. What Paul says here is not going to eradicate that at all. But the question is it sinful? And which was probably the nature of the question. And no, if a man or woman decides, what we say about the woman completing the man would go in the other direction. That's why in Genesis, the word man includes both male and female. Male and female make up the man. And so, generally speaking, we understand it is not good for man to be alone. But is it sinful for a man to be alone? No, it's not sinful for that. And so some of the kind of questions that were probably being tossed to and fro by the Corinthians themselves. And you might see why they might have some of those questions. But Paul says no. So we have to conclude no. It is not. It's good for a man if he decided not to marry. And so, but again, you have to have the right, you have to have the right personality and self-control and all of that to be in that situation. And one of the things that's often pointed out in this overall context is verse 26 that we can't completely ignore in all of this. I don't know that it would be all-encompassing in what Paul says, but we can't ignore it. Verse 26 says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And we'll get into, well, we really won't say much about that because we don't know what that present distress is. But behind, in the back of Paul's mind, is he thinks, you know, I wish that people would remain unmarried and that sort of thing. It's because of whatever that present distress is. Most people believe that it's some kind of persecution that was going on. I can't prove that. I don't know exactly what it is, but most conclude that, you know, something was going on that led Paul to believe that in this circumstance, it would be best. But again, I don't know that verse 26 can limit verse 1 in what he says. That just because now we don't have the present distress, whatever that was, that we can conclude that man has to marry or it's sinful if he decides not to. I don't believe that. I would still apply verse 1. If a man decides not to have a woman, it's good. And he's using the word good there just from the standpoint of not being sinful. He's not even saying it's best. He's just saying it's good. It's just answering the question. Is it sinful? No, not sinful if a man decides to do that. So if we have young men who decide they want to do that, or young women who decide that they don't want to marry, then there's nothing sinful about that, and we shouldn't look down upon them. But again, you have to have the right. You have to have the right to self-control and all of that if you're going to do that sort of thing, make that kind of decision. But if you do marry, now you owe your spouse the conjugal rights. And he goes on to say at verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may be devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So again, obviously, he's talking about sexual relations in this. Don't deprive one another. We understand, I think all of us understand, the importance of sexual relations within the marriage bond. In our last class, we talked about what Paul said in chapter 6 about joining yourself to a harlot. And you remember we emphasized that, sexual relations is much more than physical. It is that, of course, but it is emotional and spiritual. And there is a oneness. And so you certainly don't want to do that with a harlot or anyone who is not your husband or your wife. But it goes to emphasize how important that sexual relationship is within the bonds of marriage. And it should not be neglected. It shouldn't be one spouse should not be deprived by the other. And he gives three exceptions here, or conditions, I might say. He says, first of all, there has to be, if there's going to be a ceasing of the sexual relationship within the marriage, there has to be an agreement between both spouses. And so it's not a decision that one spouse makes on his or her own. There has to be an agreement. Symphonos is the Greek word there. Can you guess what English word we get from symphonos? Huh? Someone said it. Huh? Sin? No, not sin. Not sin. Symphony. What's a symphony? People are working together, aren't they? And you might say they're all the various parts are in agreement together. And so Paul's making the point here that if there's going to be a ceasing of sexual relations in the marriage, there has to be a harmony. There has to be a working together, an agreement between both spouses. It's not one making the decision. That's his first condition. If, again, the husband and or the wife, you're not to deprive your spouse of sexual relationships. But he then goes on to say, if there's going to be that, there has to be, first of all, an agreement. But then he says, not only is it to be an agreement, but he says for a limited time. So, this is not something that you can agree to do for a long, drawn-out period of time. Why do you think that God, through Paul, puts a limit on this? What does he say at the end of that verse? Who is going to be putting pressure on you? The devil. The devil. One way that, and this, please understand, this is just one way. But one way you can affair-proof your marriage relationship is by having a healthy sexual relationship within the marriage bond. Because that, not having that, the devil can creep in and tempt, and that sometimes can lead to extramarital affairs. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not by far the only way that you affair-proof your marriage. But it is a factor, is the point. It is a factor. And Paul is pointing that out. If you deprive each other and you abstain from the sexual relation within the marriage for a long period of time, the devil is going to put pressure on one or the other or both, and bad things can happen for that. So he's saying, don't deprive each other unless there's an agreement for a limited time. And then he says, and for prayer, but some of your translations, mine doesn't have the word fasting in there. That's not in the original text, but it really doesn't matter, because when he says prayer, he's just giving an example there. And what he is saying is, for some kind of spiritual reason, to devote yourself to God. It doesn't necessarily have to be prayer per se, but it's for some dedicated, devoted reason that you do that. So he sets the limit on that. Now, let me bring up this, because as you think about this then, husband and wives are not to deprive each other. Your bodies don't belong to yourself, but to your spouse, and it goes both ways. And if there's going to be a ceasing of sexual relations, then here are the conditions that Paul sets forth. What does that say about husband and wives living apart? What do you think that says about that? They're not complete. And that is actually a sinful situation. I was in a congregation not too long ago here. I think it was last year in one of my meetings that a husband and wife were living apart. They had separated. They didn't, you know, they couldn't get along. And by the time I held that meeting now, they had been separated for 20 years. That he was a leading brother in the congregation. She was a so-called faithful member in the congregation. I didn't even know that they were married until, I don't really remember it, sometime, probably halfway through the meeting, whatever. But they're married. And, I think, if I remember right, they had, a son was a member of the congregation, an adult son. Now, but they had been separated for 20 years. And their idea was, we know we can't divorce. That'd be wrong. So we'll just separate. We're okay because we haven't divorced. But they're separated for 20 years. Can you not see that would be a violation of what Paul says here? And that's an extreme example. But I know several situations where husband and wives can't get along, and so they separate. I've been in situations where I've had to plead with one or the other to, you all have to get back together. You can't live these separate lives in this God-ordained relationship in which you're to be one flesh, and you owe each other these rights that Paul talks about here. You can't just separate and say, well, we don't get along, and so we just won't divorce, but we'll just be. No, you can't do that. This passage would tell us that's sinful to do that. And so don't think that that is a legitimate. As long as you don't divorce, then that's okay. All right. Any questions so far up to verse 7? Any questions so far? I'm just really nailing this, aren't I? You get... All right. Now he says at verse 6 then, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, let's understand that what he's about to say, he says by inspiration. This is not a denial of Paul's inspiration. Let's never forget, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. What does that include, all Scripture? Every word includes everything. So what he's about to say is not a command. He is setting forth his own judgment, but it is a judgment that God inspired him to set forth. In other words, so everything he writes is by inspiration. He never clicks the button and turns off the inspiration and then starts writing. He's just setting forth something that he realizes is his own judgment. And so it's not a command. It's inspired, what he's saying, but it's not a command. What the instruction he now is about to give is not something that individuals have to do or they sin against God. It is a judgment. So this is what he says, verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. What does Paul mean by that? What was he? He was single. He was celibate. there's proof, again, that this is not a sinful thing for a man to do that, because Paul was doing that. He had decided for whatever reason not to marry. And so Paul was a single man. Whether he had always been a single man, we don't have good evidence one way or the other. Some believe that he was married at one time and now is not. All speculation. Only thing I know, he wasn't married right here. And I don't have any evidence that he was. Some people think that he must have been because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, that's speculation even in itself as well. He was a Pharisee. But whether he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and to tell you the truth, I'm not altogether up in my own mind that if you were a member of the Sanhedrin, that you had to be married. Perhaps that was a Jewish law. I'm not sure about that myself, to tell you the truth. But a lot of people just conclude that Paul was married at one time, but we all know he wasn't now, see. And it was a determination that he wasn't going to get married. And therefore, again, he certainly that wasn't a sinful thing for him to do. And he's saying now, I wish that all were as I am, as I myself am. But each his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So again, you know, this business of being able to remain celibate, Paul refers to that as a gift. It takes self-control. Sexual relations is something that we all have, that God created us with. It is not a bad thing. It is not a dirty thing. It's not an immoral thing. It is something that God created within us. And to refrain from that does take a high level of self-control. And if you don't have that, then Paul is about to say, then you ought not to try to remain single. And he tells us why at the end of that. He says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Why? For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. See, you know, sometimes we can get in our mind, this is, again, and this would be a mistaken idea, but, you know, if I just remain single and I don't marry and dedicate myself to God, that just shows just how spiritual I am. Well, again, there's nothing wrong with going down that path if that's what you want to do. And it might be commendable that you want to give your life wholly and completely to God and to the Lord Jesus and serve him completely. But it's not a good thing if as you're doing that, you're continually burning with lust. In fact, that can cause you to lose your soul. If you're always having lustful thoughts, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about committing adultery with what? In your mind, with your heart. And sinful thoughts can condemn you. So it's not a good thing if you say, well, I'm never going to marry, and you're not, and so you never marry, but you're going around lusting all the time and burning with passion, as Paul puts it. That's not a good thing. What you need to do, if that's what's going on, you need to marry. See? I knew a fellow who would quote this passage. He was just looking for a sister. And everywhere he wanted to marry one sister, found out he couldn't marry her because it was going to be an unscriptural situation. And on the way, he was talking to me and some elders, and on the way out of the office, he was asking me about another sister who might be legitimate. On the way out of the office, what about sister so? No, you can't. This is not, well, I'm going to jump into a marriage because I don't want to burn with lust. I mean, find the right one to marry. But the fact of the matter is, you don't want to remain single and being filled with lust all the time. And you need to start thinking, okay, I need to marry. And that's the point Paul's making there. All right. He goes on then at verse 10. 10 really starts kind of a new thought. So again, any thoughts, any comments, any questions? I love this audience. All right, now, verse 10. Verse 10 and 11, we need to spend some time on. Verse 10 says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Now, when he says, not I, but the Lord, what he is saying there is that what he is about to deal with, what he's about to say, is something that the Lord has taught on. We just don't know exactly where. We can't be sure. Chances are he's referring to Matthew 19:9. But the Lord, this is something that came from the Lord. A little bit later, he's going to talk about an issue that the Lord did not specifically address. Now, the Lord dealt with every issue generally in Matthew 19:9. But there are situations that will arise that the Lord didn't deal with because it wasn't necessary when he was here on earth. To give you a heads up, later on, Paul's going to be talking about Christians marrying to non-Christians. Well, Jesus never addressed that, because when he said what he did in Matthew chapter 19, the church wasn't even established yet, and so he just set forth a general principle, which, by the way, everything Paul says in this context has to fit within the confines of that general principle of Matthew 19:9. But right now, he says what he's about to say is something that the Lord actually addressed. So, he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. Now, the word separate there, charizo, is the word. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 19 that's translated divorce. So, he's not talking here about a situation that I described earlier about a husband and wife just separating. He is talking about divorce. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, the lesser act of just separating certainly would be condemned by it. But just so we know, Paul is dealing with divorce here. And so he says, the wife should not separate, depart, some of your translations say, divorce from her husband. Now, I want us to have tunnel vision here at verse 10. And our time is about to run out. We won't get to verse 11 till next week. But whenever you're reading this, you really need to zero in on verse 10 before you even consider verse 11. Because if you really get verse 10, then you won't make a mistake at verse 11. Paul is given an apostolic command here. This is a divine directive that Paul is giving. He is saying, he's moved on. Don't apply what Paul said earlier and the verses before this, that this wasn't a command. That had to do with individuals remaining single. Verse 10 is a new section. And now he's saying, this is not me. Now, you know, it's not, this is the Lord. The Lord has said this. And the question must have been, someone must have asked, should a wife leave her husband? Is that okay? And what is Paul's response? His response is, no, not to. That's not okay. Now, what happens when you do something that an apostle of Christ tells you not to do? What would you call that? Disobedience. Sin. It is sin. You can't just take anything that the apostles wrote and just put it over here and say, yeah, but I'm not going to apply that. If the woman leaves the husband, the woman is doing that which Paul said not to do. That's sin. Now, let me ask you another question. How do we rectify sin in our life? Repentance. There has to be repentance. So keep that in mind. You have to understand that. I mean, that's just a biblical principle. If we weren't dealing with this particular subject just in general, if I asked you, what do you have to do when you sin? Every one of you would say, oh, you have to repent. I mean, you know that. That's ABCs of the gospel. You have to repent when you sin. And you certainly can't just go around breaking divine directives without consequences to that. And so we need to keep that in mind. Here is Paul answering the question. Again, we don't have the exact question, but answering the question that at least in nature has to do with a woman leaving the husband, or as we get to the rest of verse 10, it would be a husband. He says it's wrong for a husband to leave the wife as well. So he's talking about divorce. Should we do it? Paul says no. And not only is he saying no, but he has emphasized again, it's not I, but the Lord. And that's why I said earlier that probably the passage he is talking about is Matthew 19:9. What did Jesus say about divorce in Matthew 19:9? The only reason is for fornication. It has to be fornication. If a husband puts away his wife for a reason other than fornication, what happens if he marries another? He commits adultery. It ends up being adultery. And anyone who marries the one who is put away commits what? Adultery. Now, I could say what Paul said. That's not I. That's the Lord. That's what the Lord said. And so, again, that's the general principle that really is applicable to all situations. And so Paul's going to get into a situation that Jesus didn't address specifically, but the general principle applies. And so when they ask Paul about this question, he says, no, you should not depart. You should not depart. So just don't forget, as we get next week to verse 11, we cannot just step away from verse 10 and act like verse 10 isn't there. You can't do that. That's not good Bible study. Verse 11 has to be kept, or verse 10 has to be kept in mind when we look at verse 11. So we'll do that next week. But you just get verse 10 in your mind. It's a divine directive. The woman should not leave her husband. The husband should not leave or divorce his wife. And of course, except for fornication, according to Matthew 19:9. We'll pick up there next week. Appreciate